3, and we may review a little bit about Balaam to help orient to this character. I might have a little trouble. I think I brought the wrong glasses in, and these have a little bifocal that's about, they're made to play golf with so that you don't see two golf balls across that line. So there's a little wee bifocal down the bottom. And the only purpose of that bifocal is to make sure you put the right score down on the card. Lockwood always keeps score anyhow. I don't know why I even got it on there, but anyhow. If I have a little trouble doing this tonight, well, you'll know it's because of those glasses I wore. Last week we introduced Balaam, and I felt that perhaps I should have given a little bit more on the on what the character of Balaam was. And I'd like to try to reinforce that tonight. We said that Balaam essentially is a soothsayer, that he knew something about Jehovah, but in my opinion, now this is just my opinion, I don't think he was a believer at all. In other words, I don't think he was a perverted Old Testament believing prophet. I really don't think he was even a believer. And I want to show you that. He was actually an occult diviner. So we're really doing Numbers 23, which is the first two prophecies of Balaam. But I want to give you just a little bit more about him tonight that might help you. The first two prophecies of Balaam. That's where we're headed. But let me show you something else about this guy. His real spelling should be like this, Balaam. This is the Hebrew spelling. And I just, we've got this from some, we got this from a Greek spelling in the LXX, Balaam. And that name has stuck with him. It's too bad that it wasn't really the real name, Balaam. Now what I'm saying is that Balaam, I'll put this over here to make sure we don't confuse the issue. Balaam was really an occult diviner. And I want to show that to you. We looked at it last week, but let's look at it again. Will you look at Joshua chapter 13? And as Joshua looks back at this scene, this is how he characterizes Balaam. Joshua chapter 13 and verse 22. Balaam also the son of Beor, the soothsayer. This word that is translated soothsayer is a key word. It is the word kesim. In Hebrew it be spelled this way. Kesim. K with a little dot under it. E-S-E-M. Kesim normally, in the Old Testament, will be in the King James Version, will be translated a diviner, one who divines. Okay? One who divines. In other words, he seeks to imagine deities, really to demons, in order to predict something or in order to project something that's desired. This would be the idea of pronouncing omens. We're now dealing with the noun, and so we have to one who pronounces omens. Okay. The word augur would be a good translation. A-U-G-E-R, an augur. Not an augur that you screw in the ground, but one who divines. Okay? So we would, translation of this in the modern times would be an occult diviner. Somebody who resorts to the occult. Now remember that Joshua is written after the Pentateuch. And in the Pentateuch, this is forbidden. In other words, Israel was not to tolerate this. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 12 to 14, I think that's what I want. Will you look at Deuteronomy this kind of function is absolutely prohibited with anyone in Israel. It's really Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 11 and 12. And this name, this Kesim, is one of these characters. Okay? Okay. I'm reading, let me start reading with verse 9 of Deuteronomy 18. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire. Now that's the concept of actual child, giving your son or your daughter as an offering. And it would be, the one that we know about would be to the god Molech. They've uncovered a god Molech with his arms out like this, and the baby bones are under the arm. And what they did was sacrifice. They had a fire under there, and these women would sacrifice their babies on the arms of this pagan Canaanite deity, Molech. Or one that useth divination. You see that? And in the Hebrew, there is a, that you will have the noun form and then a participle to follow it, to emphasize. It's sort of a reduplication of the idea. One that uses divination. This is the word kosem here, which is a cognate of kesem, you see? One who uses divination, foretelling the future on the basis of some type of soothsaying, of augury, or whatever. Okay? They had what they called hestoscopy, cutting open the entrails of an animal, as we said last week, and so on. Let me just finish this. This person is lumped in with these other. Let me find my place here again. One that uses divination, or an observer of the times. And then, see the King James puts in the word or. Now really, I think those two expressions there relate to the divination, the kasim. He can be one who practices divination, one observing the times. In other words, he may be using astrology in order to make his prediction or his divination. And I think those two are referring to that one person. Or, now we have another or inserted in the Hebrew text, an enchanter. This is the word nakak, one who under demon control, who sought to cast spells, or a witch. This is a sorceress, feminine, mekashefa, used only here in Exodus 22:18. It really means a woman who knows, and she consorts with the demon world. Remember, years ago I was invited to George Washington High School to a special class to speak on what the Bible has to say about the occult. Because the previous week in this class, they had a local witch to speak to the class. And we had a girl here who was a senior in high school, and she went to her teacher and said, well, if we could have that witch in, could we have somebody in to talk about what the Bible says about this? And the teacher was sort of in the corner, you know, and she said, yeah, we'll have them in. So this is one of the passages that I used in that. And I was all prepared. I had all these Hebrew terms memorized because I knew somebody would say, what Bible are you using? And I said, well, I'm not using any Bible. I'm just using the Hebrew Old Testament. So they couldn't force the issue on it with a Protestant Bible or with a Catholic Bible or with a Jehovah's Witness Bible, that kind of thing. The word witch is a feminine, which really means, would be better translated, sorceress. And this type of character that Balaam was, see, you fits into that category. And Joshua writes it after the fact. He calls him a kesem. Well, you have these other, a charmer. A charmer is the word kaher, or kaver. One who does miracles by demonic power, a consulter with familiar spirits.
This is somebody under a demon control. And then the wizard. And there you have the masculine form of a sorceress. It simply means a sorcerer, one who knows. And then you have the word necromancer, one who gains information. This is a diviner of the dead through demon spirits. Now, all of these were an abomination to Jehovah. You see verse 12? For all that do these things, all that practice these things, are an abomination to Jehovah. So all of Balaam's indications of positiveness toward Jehovah are a big smokescreen. Anybody involved in what he is involved in makes God sick at the stomach. See? And because of these abominations, we're told the Lord thy God doth drive them out from thee. Well, Balaam fits into that category. And he throws up all kind of smoke screens. So that you might think he was a believer, but when you look at all the passages, that is hardly possible. Any questions about that? Yes, question. Oh, No, he's the son of Beor. The statement really is about Balaam. The statement in the passage is really about Balaam, not about Beor. Yeah, but in Hebrew, you have to, see, he's identifying which Balaam he's talking about. You can't miss who this is. But it's not, it's not Bathor. No, it's Balaam. Yeah. No question in Hebrew who that is. No question. Okay? Okay, let's go back to 23. And God is going to use... Let me show you. I'll show you the same thing in this text to prove this, that this has to be Balaam. Okay? You see the same words. Okay? Okay. Verse 1 of 23. And Balaam said unto Balak. Now remember, you have the introduction in chapter 22. Build me here 7 altars. And prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Now, why 7 altars? Answer. Because the 7 altars are the way that the pagans did it. You will find in verse 13 and 14 that Balak will build 7 altars himself. You'll find them repeating it in 29 and 30. In other words, whenever you read of a patriarch building an altar, it's only one. But whenever you read about the pagans building altars, you'll usually find that it's in these blocks of 7. So Balaam says to Balak, build me 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam, notice both of them, offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me will I tell you. And he went to a high place. Now he's separating himself. But I like, if you're taking notes, in verses 1 through, I think we could extend it through 5, the 7 altars are a smokescreen. They are a smokescreen. In other words, it looks like he might be doing something good, but he's really not. At best, he is mixing. At best. Now, I'm saying, got that preliminary statement? At best, Balaam is mixing paganism, the occult, or divination, and sacrifice. Now, let me show you that. In other words, the way you want to interpret this, the whole smear, so to speak, is via what's revealed in the entire context. And what is revealed? We say he is mixing. All right? And here is the way we know. 24:1. We'll make this verses 1 through 5.1. In 24:1, Balaam has been asked to curse Israel Only the Lord puts a word in his mouth two times, two different geographical places, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses them. And so now he's preparing for a third prophecy, and he sees something, 24:1. And when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantment. This enchantments, this is the word nakashim. But he set his face toward the wilderness. Now the word in Deuteronomy 18 that's in translated enchanter, we said was one under a demonic control who sought to cast spells, is the word nakak. And this word comes from that. Okay? In other words, in 24:1, you'll notice he says, as at other times he sought enchantments. He was, would be the idea, seeking divinations. This is what 24:1 is saying. Now he stops. In other words, in the first two incidents relative to Israel, he not only said he was going to look to Jehovah, that's what word you have in Scripture, he also sought out the divination. That's what the passage is saying. And the word is nakashim. N-A-C-H-A-S-H-I-M. Nakashim, again, is some type of an occult divination. An occult divination. And there is a reference to it. We'll put down here, see also, 23 and verse 23. Okay? He has now made two this is in the midst of the second prophecy. Surely there is no enchantment. There you have the singular of nakashim, nakak, against Jacob. Neither is there any kesem against Israel. See that? Okay. There is no. Can I put this word down? Nakak. Or nakash. The singular form. Got that? Omen, we could say. It's the singular of this. Against Jacob. There is no kesem. See this word up here? This is the same word. This is really what he was looking for. He was looking for a kesem. But he couldn't get one against Israel. And he's in the middle of a prophecy now, and the Lord is putting these words in his mouth. A magnificent statement. Will you look at chapter 22? Look at chapter 22. 23:23. And he's in the middle of a prophecy, see? 22:7, we'll put down here with this word, okay? Compare 22:7. When the initial expedition from Balak went to Balaam, in verse 7 it says, the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. That is the word kesemim, from which kesem, or that comes from kesem, you see, this little word here. They had the rewards of divination, or it's possible you could say they had the divinations in their hand, but it doesn't make sense. They're really going to him to get him to divine, and so all translations translate that, the rewards of divination. Why? Because he was a kesem, which is an abomination to the Lord. Okay? And the fact that the Lord speaks through this man, don't get confused that he is a prophet of the Lord. He's really not. Okay, back to chapter 23. They made the sacrifices, and now Balaam says to Balak, now you wait here, And I'm going to go and see if there's a word from the Lord. Okay. And he went to a high place, which is characteristic of all pagan cultures in the Canaanite area. They had all of their fertility cult practices, and in high place, this is where they divined, this is where they communed with the gods, and so on. And notice what it says. And God met Balaam. G-O-D, Elohim. And he said unto him, Balaam tells God what he did. I have prepared 7 altars. I have offered up on every altar a bullock and a ram, and God doesn't pay any attention to what he says. He just says, Jehovah put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus shalt thou speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and the princes of Moab. Now, you got it? Okay, you got the picture? Now, this is fantastic. What a background. What an irony. This is irony. Here are all these princes of Moab that are deathly afraid of Israel. They have spent months and months trying to hire this prophet who has this reputation, who lives up by the Euphrates River. They had to send hundreds of miles to get him. And then he says, I can only say what the Lord's going to tell me. And then they go through all this ritual, and they're all standing there waiting for him to curse this people. And what a sense of humor God must have. First he had to use Balaam's ass. Now he has to use Balaam. And he's going to actually speak through the mouth of Balaam. It's just a dramatic picture. It's just incredible. And we now have the first prophecy of Balaam. So if you're taking notes, and these are dramatic. These build upon one another. They're just fantastic. And so we don't want to, we want to make sure we get them. So in 23, verse 7 through 10, you have the first prophecy of Balaam. Now what I've done with each of these is try to bring them down to some type of points that we can get, the key points in the prophecy. In Hebrew, all of these prophecies are in poetic form. And in poetic Hebrew, there is often you say one thing one way, then you say it another way. In fact, in a lot of Hebrew expression, you say it that way. But let's read it and see what we get. Verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram. Aram was Syria. Today it would be Iraq, northern Iraq, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob. Come, defy Israel. In other words, he rehearses what the purposes of Moab, or the kings and the elders of Moab were. The word curse is kabab, and it means to slaughter with words, to slay with words, to cut through or pierce with words. The word defy, noted, and these two words will be repeated. Balak's purposes was to curse Jacob and defy Israel. The word defy is the word zaam, and it means to be angry with, vilify is the idea. Okay? Okay, verse 9. And remember now, the Lord has put this word in his mouth. You're going to have that repeated, verse 5. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. You see? You're going to have that repeated throughout this. Verse 9, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Now you're in a high place. That's all we know. We don't know exactly where it was, but most likely it was near Mount Pisgah. Let me put a little map up here. I can see an outline of one right there. I'll just use that outline. Israel has come to these plains of Moab, which are, they run like this. They're quite high, but there are mountains out here, and that range is called the Abiram Range. Abiram Range. Yeah, it should be E-R-I-M. This is the Abiram Range. And the highest mountain in the Abiram range is Mount Nebo, or Mount Pisgah, which is right at 2,700 feet. And it sort of sits back here, and when you're on top of it, you can see the promised land. So he's probably, in this first prophecy, in a high place, near Mount Pisgah. That's all. And he's looking down at a portion of the tribes of Israel. He can't see them all. And so he says, from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Now he begins to make prophecy. Number one, lo, or behold, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped the verse, didn't I? Oh yeah, I'm sorry. Okay, here we go, back up. I skipped verse 8. I'm sorry. How shall I curse whom God, or Elohim, or really it's the word El simply here, whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy, and here we have these words again, denounce, whom the Lord, now he uses the word Jehovah, hath not defied? Oh, that is fantastic. In other words, Jacob, and you notice the two names, Jacob and Israel. Jacob is the fleshly name, or highlights the fleshly side of this patriarch, and Israel highlights his spiritual side. You know what I'm saying? You'll find the two words together at all times. Personified in Jacob is this fleshly side of Israel and the spiritual side of Israel. Remember, it isn't until Jacob wrestles with the angel of the Lord at Bethel till he gets the name Israel. He wrestled with God and he prevailed. I mean, God prevailed. And what it's saying is, the sovereign God chose Jacob, but Jehovah, who is the covenant-making God, is in covenant with Israel. And you can't curse these people. So, that's really number one. That is a statement. That is simply a statement. And what I have down here is simply four emphases of the prophecy. Four emphases of the prophecy. Okay, number one is simply Israel cannot be cursed. Israel cannot be cursed. Verse 8. Even in the great tribulation period, Israel is not cursed. In the great tribulation period, they are under judgment, but they are not cursed. Don't even think of Jacob being cursed in this dispensation in which he lives. Jacob is merely lost in this dispensation. In other words, he's just like another lost person, but he isn't cursed. You know, Hitler built a doctrine, or at least, I don't know if Hitler did this, but at least the Nazis did this. They capitalized on the fact that the Jews killed Jesus. And then they emphasized that that was a terrible thing that they did. Therefore, the Jews should be cursed and be looked upon as a cursed people, and they should be made to pay for that. When we all know that really the thing that really Jesus went to the cross for was really for our sins. You'd be surprised how successful they were in brainwashing the people with that kind of an idea. In about 1976, I think it was, I was at a wedding with some people from out of town. I was involved in it, and I met a man from Chicago who had married a German woman. And she was interested in my involvement in the ministry. And this gal was older. She had grown up in the Nazi regime. And she was still completely brainwashed. And in my discussions with her, it was very apparent that if she had her way, every Jew in the United States would get the axe. She still bought that idea. Israel cannot be cursed. Israel today is simply under the judgment of God as an unbelieving people, just like any unbeliever. Okay, point two. The second prophecy is that Israel is a separated people. Israel, or Israelites, maybe we could say, are a separated people. Okay, this is verse 9 now. Verse 9. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. Now that's a prophecy, that's predictive. And shall not be reckoned among the nations. Literally it says this, a people that dwells apart and among the nations shall not be reckoned. That is, they won't be numbered among the heathen. They are unique. They are a separate people. They are, and this is from their point of view and from deity's point of view. Israel is a peculiar people. And even though they are scattered among the nations, they are never assimilated by the nations. Israel remains a stranger in a strange land. And of course, they will never be content until they are in a land of their own and a homogeneous people. And that statement has pervaded through time, through thousands of years now. I have a man that I've been very slowly and gently witnessing to. And I see him a couple times a week. And he's in his late 50s. And the other day he was telling me about his son. This man is very wealthy Jewish man from Denver. And he told me about his son. He says, my son is in genetic... I want to say genetic engineering, but he's really in genetics in medicine. And he's at the University of... He's at the Massachusetts Institute of Technology. And in the process, I have learned about this man's family. And he says, my son just called me, and they have offered him a position in a genetic firm of which David Rockefeller is chipping in X number of millions, and another big name is checking in X number of millions, and another big name, three enormous names. It's really the Rockefeller Foundation. And they have offered my son 30,000 shares of stock, X number of shares a year, base salary, and so on and so. And he called me yesterday to get my advice of whether I should take the job. Of course, this man says, why didn't you take it yesterday? But his son is strong enough in character and says, I'm on a grant, and I will continue on this grant through next December, and I have a paper to present. And he says, I'm not going to do it till I fulfill my obligations. And his dad says, and then I'll be glad. He says, I won't have to support him anymore. Well, the son's 30 years old. Father had sent him to Stanford. Why am I telling you all this? This young man lives with a Gentile woman. Been living with her for 5 years. And so he proceeded to tell me that. And I said, well, do they talk about marriage? And he says, they don't talk about marriage. He says, I wish my son would marry. I'd be happy if he married this Gentile woman. Then he told me about his daughter and some of the experiences she had. So I asked him, I said, well, how do you feel about Jewish people marrying Gentiles? And he is a very liberal Jew. He would be considered non-religious, almost. Except, you can always get to these people if you talk to them right. See? They do recognize that there is a moral responsibility to God. You can get to them. But he says it's still there. He says, but this, it's breaking down somewhat. And I said, well, how do you feel about that? He says, well, I don't mind. And I says, well, it terrifies me. I don't like to see it. I'd rather see Jewish people stick with Jewish people because they're special to me, and you know that I believe they're special to God. I don't think it's broken down some among the hippie type Jewish kids, but it hasn't broken down that much. These people are still a separate people. And it is Balaam that makes this prophecy. And he's going to try to break it down. See? So point two is, they shall be unique. They shall dwell alone. They shall not be reckoned or counted among the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles. In other words, they will never have such an identity with the Gentiles that they'll be counted as Gentiles. That's what that is saying. That's incredible when you think of that. Okay, the fourth statement, or the third statement, excuse me, is the tremendous number of these people. Now, apparently, what Balak had done was pre-plan this strategy to take Balaam to a place where he couldn't see all of Israel, where he could only see a part of them. And so here we have a mention of the fourth part of Israel. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number of the fourth part of Israel? So this has to do, this third prophecy, this is really not a prophecy, it's simply a statement that would read this way. Who has counted the dust of Jacob? Or who can number the one-fourth part of Israel? And in Genesis 28:14, God had promised Jacob that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. So the concept simply is that the offspring of Jacob are now, in the time of Balaam, innumerable. Which would be, you see, a fulfillment of Genesis 28 and verse 14. And this is coming now from the words from Balaam, who is apparently on this high place, and he probably sees only a portion of these people. And even that portion is so innumerable that he's just overwhelmed with the numbers of this people. Okay? Yes, go ahead. You're out 40 years. You're there you're all ready to cross over Jordan. In fact, nothing else is, they're not going to move anymore. This is it. Yeah, we had a couple million, and then remember the one generation dies off. Yeah, you have almost the same. See, you have them numbered when they leave Sinai, and the number of the fighting men were something like 600, I'm shooting off the top of my head, something like 637,000 fighting men. Now when they get up here, they're going to be numbered again at the end of this book. And the number of the fighting men are now about 601,000 fighting men. So it's very comparable to what they had down here. Now, there must have been children born, there must have been a number of women died, et cetera, et cetera. But it probably balances out. Probably about the same. Probably about 2 million people. Okay? Now, the idea of that is that God has blessed them and multiplied regardless of their circumstances. The circumstances were very negative, but they were blessed and multiplied, and they became very, very numerable. Now we have a fantastic statement. Here's a guy who's supposed to curse them. He's hired to denounce them. He's hired to defy them, to castigate them, to almost to blaspheme them. And look what he says in the last statement of verse 10. Let me, this is Balaam now. Now, the word me is really not, it's not there. It's the word nephesh. It really be, let my soul die the death of the righteous one or the upright one, and let my last end be like Israel's last end. You get the sublimity of that? What Balaam wishes in his death is that he will be like Israel will be in her latter end. Now that's not a prophecy, but it's an emphasis of the prophecy. It is the fourth emphasis. Balaam wishes his soul to be like the upright ones, like the plus R ones, and to be blessed in death like Israel in her latter end, or in his, we'll keep it parallel here with the text, his latter end. And thus ends the first prophecy of Balaam. Now you can imagine the effect that would have on Balak, and here's all these princes of Moab standing around, and Balak says to Balaam, "What have you done unto me? I took you to curse, Tarab, mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether." And Balaam answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak that which," now he uses the word Jehovah, "which Jehovah hath put in my mouth." And that is an accuracy. Jehovah did put it in his mouth. And that is also, the implications of that are relate to divine inspiration of Scripture. These are actually the words that Jehovah put in his mouth. Now, are there any questions about that first prophecy? Anything we can try to clarify? Well, I'm afraid, I know I can't get through the second one, because I have to explain, because of the way the New American Standard has translated verse 21, which is a totally, absolutely ridiculous translation. In fact, it doesn't even make sense in the context. I have to explain some words in that verse 21. And I won't have time. But Balak is going to try again, suffice it to say. He's going to make effort number two. And he's now going to take Balaam up to the top of Mount Pisgah, or Mount Peor. We think it's the same mountain. I think the mountain has the same name. And he's going to view the whole camp. And then he's going to utter another prophecy, and it's the most incredible thing. It's the best expression. It is the greatest verse in the Old Testament, from my point of view, on justification via grace provision. Because Balaam is going to say that the Lord says that he cannot view iniquity in Jacob. You hear that? He cannot see iniquity in Jacob. There's all kind of iniquity in the Bible in Jacob. I mean, it's written all over the page of the Old Testament. I made that statement here one time, and we had somebody who was very sensitive about the Jews, and they left the church because they thought I was anti-Semitic, because I said, "There's so much evil in the Bible about Jacob." Oh, there's so much evil in the Bible about Jacob. But positionally, God doesn't see it. He simply says, "I cannot see iniquity in Jacob." And I say that is one of the greatest verses on grace in all the Bible that there is. But it has a theological foundation. It has the theological foundation of imputed righteousness. That's why he can't see it. He's talking about Jacob's position with him. Jacob's standing with him. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Oh, it's written all over the pages. Oh, yeah. He is not in the passage talking about the people. He's testifying in their behalf relative to their standing with him. And that verse is too important. And the New American Standard is a lousy translation, so I want to work on that next week. We're going to find out that Balaam now, his prophecies get a little bit more sublime each time he goes along. And then finally in the last one, the fourth one, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, this pagan diviner sorcerer type. So, let's go home. We'll go home a little early tonight. And I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for these utterances and the fact that they're recorded in Scripture. And we pray that their implications will not escape us. The drama of this, the irony of all of this, the subtleties of all of this, and yet the greatness of the prophecies. We pray that there'll be a blessing and encouraging to each one in Christ's name. Amen.